This morning we come to the end of the little series that we've done on Jesus and his table talk with the disciples, how he, at the Last Supper, shared with them things that were vitally important for them to understand. And as I've said before, they didn't realize this was the Last Supper. They didn't pose for Da Vinci for the painting, but they just listened and took it in, and I'm sure began to wonder what some of the things that he said were all about. This passage goes from John 13 through John 16. And I'd encourage you to sit down sometime with a cup of tea or a cup of coffee and read through those chapters. John is the interior gospel. You see, Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't give us the information, the interior information that John gives. Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about some of the basics of the supper, really in order to get to the crucifixion and then the resurrection. John gives us some insight in these three chapters on what took place around that table. He didn't want to write down the same things that the other three had. So he wrote an interior gospel. What was going on around that table? And I think it's imperative that we begin to understand what those topics were and what it was that he wanted the disciples to think through. We've broken them down to five things, or six things, and it's on your outline, Fellowship of the Conspiracy, what they together would accomplish in spreading God's word and impacting the world with the gospel. The strategy is servanthood. Servanthood. Something totally unexpected. Jesus portrays that in John 13, where he washes the disciples' feet. You all know that day, people needed to have their feet washed when they came in from walking on these dirt paths, on these dirt roads, behind animals, behind all sorts of people, dust kicked up. There was normally a house servant that would wash the people's feet when they came into a home. And they'd kick off their sandals. We were used to that, our family was, when we lived in Hawaii. Because when you live up in coffee land, as we call it, the roads aren't paved. If they are, it's a disaster. And so when you would come in, you'd kick off your sandals because they're covered with dirt and things that you pick up from walking around the roads up in coffee land. And so Jesus portrays the idea that the strategy is servanthood. He says, serve one another as I have served you. The mandate is love one another. This was a command. It wasn't a suggestion. Jesus didn't say, wouldn't it be nice if you loved each other? No, he says quite emphatically, a new command I give unto you in John 13, 34 through 36. A new command I give unto you to love one another. And by this love, all people will know you are my disciples. Now, the word disciple doesn't mean super duper Christian. It means anybody who's accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. You automatically are a disciple. Disciple simply means, if you look it up in a Webster's dictionary, it simply means a follower, a learner. And most dictionaries will put in there a follower of Jesus Christ. You know, there are all kinds of religious figures throughout history, and so many of them had disciples. But interestingly enough, in the dictionary, it doesn't say anybody who follows a religious leader, it pinpoints Jesus Christ. And it's primarily because of the verse I just shared with you. John 13, 34 to 36. They will know you're my disciples by your love. That's the mandate. That's the command. What's great about that is that I'm to demonstrate love whether I feel like it or not. Jesus doesn't say, love one another if you're in a good mood. He doesn't say, love one another if you really feel chipper today. No, he just gives a command. It's in the imperative. Love one another. Jesus knows our failings. Jesus knows we're weak. That's why he didn't give an emotional condition to it. Because he knew if he left it up to an emotional condition, we would never do that. Many of you have walked with Christ for some time, and you know that there are times when you've demonstrated love when that's the last thing you wanted to do with a certain person. Maybe it was a personality conflict. Maybe it was something else. But you acted in love because you knew as a disciple, as a believer, that's what God wanted you to do. And so you did it. The interesting thing is when you do that, something happens to your emotions. Your emotions begin to change. Your emotions begin to come into line with your actions. The mandate is to love one another. The focus is Jesus Christ. He holds it together. I look to Christ in my trials, in my tribulations, in my joys, because He holds it together. Earlier in John 14, the disciples lying around the table, He says to them, I am the way. It's all focused on me. Truth is narrow. Truth is not politically correct. I am the way, He says. The focus is Jesus Christ. The challenge is to believe. The challenge is to believe. Jesus tells His disciples in John chapter 14, verse 11. He says, don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own, rather it is the Father living in me who is doing this work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. So the challenge is to believe that we have enough evidence, there's enough historical proof in the reality of Jesus Christ that He walked this earth, did the things that He did, died, and rose from the dead for us to put our faith on Him and in Him. There's enough evidence for that. As I've said before, and we talked about that earlier, you have just enough evidence in your relationship with your spouse that on that wedding day, you look at that person and say, I do. Now, looking back, in hindsight is 20/20, you might have changed your response to, I'm really not too sure now. But at that point, you had evidence that you believe this person is the one you would live with and be married to your entire life. So you said, I do. There's more evidence that Jesus Christ did what He did in this world than there is the evidence that you and I might have had concerning our spouse when we married them. And so the challenge is to believe, to put our weight down on Jesus Christ. The power, we looked at this last week, the power is the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will give you my Spirit. One of the translations says, I will give you another comforter. The Spirit comforts us. The Spirit enters our lives the minute we ask Christ to be our Lord and Savior. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, no one can call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit. He's not just talking about mouthing the words. Anybody can say those words. But no one can say them and have them be a reality in their life except the Holy Spirit's within them. So the power is the Holy Spirit. Today we come to this last section that we're going to look at. There's so much in all of these chapters. As I said earlier, I trust you'll take the time to read them and to study them and see how they apply to your life. We live in a pretty mixed up world. Things change. How can we live with a sense of continuity? Well, Jesus is the focus. Jesus helps us understand in John 15. This is a very famous passage, as Marty read it. I'm sure many of you have either memorized it or become quite familiar with it. Jesus begins in verses 1 to 5 with an invitation to life. If there was a theme to our Lord's words here, it would be, stay close to me. Stay close to me. It is where one will find what I would call a real life in verses 1 and 2. Life on the vine. Jesus paints a picture that they all would be familiar with. The vine. The vine became the symbol of the nation of Israel. So they understood it. These were Hebrew men he's speaking to. And Jesus declares himself the true vine or the genuine vine. And they would understand from that he's speaking more than just about plants. He's using it simply as a metaphor that he is, again, the truth. He is the source of life. This is another claim to deity. He is speaking that he is the source of life. The Father is the gardener. He cares and he tends. I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. What a great picture. I often use that picture as the role of a pastor. A pastor's role, I think, is that of a gardener. A pastor seeks to create an atmosphere where people can grow. People can grow in the life of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean, as a gardener, every plant in the greenhouse will grow. Some plants won't, and there's no understanding it. They had all the conditions, they had all the resources they needed, but they didn't grow. It didn't grow. Other plants will flourish, having the same ingredients, the same resources. That's what a pastor does. He seeks to create an atmosphere where people can grow in their faith. And that's why Jesus, I think, paints such a great picture here of the Father as the gardener. You think of a gardener. You don't think of a gardener when you first think of that action as somebody who's wrathful. These plants are good. You don't think about that. You think of someone who's pretty relaxed. They're gardening to relieve stress, or they're gardening because they just enjoy the idea of being a part of putting seeds in the ground and watching life come from that. And that's the picture that Jesus paints. I personally do not have a green thumb. If I buy a plant, that's a death sentence. The plant will die, probably sooner than later. I don't know why. I water the plant, care for the plant, plant dies. I don't have the gift of the green thumb. Some of you do. Some of you can walk by a plant and just perks up. I don't know what that's from. I don't know how that happens. But some of you can do that. And you put it in the ground and you water it and you do the right thing and it grows and it flourishes. Jesus is talking about that life on the vine, where life really is an extremely exciting thing, and it brings life. In verse 2, he talks about the impact of pruning. Some of us have done that, and we know the benefits of that. He says, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Well, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. Some of you understand this. We don't live in a perfect world, but at times we act like it ought to be. Things ought to always go our way. Yesterday, I was driving to work, and I usually go a way where I go down this road, and I get right on the freeway. Well, because this doesn't happen every weekend, you forget that it's the Mount Vernon Fair downtown and the Tulip Festival. The tulips are going off big time this weekend. And I, just go my normal route, and I turn, and here's all these cars in my lane at where I'm going to get on the freeway. There's a light there, and then you go on into town. There's a bridge where the freeway is, and that's backed up to there. So when the light's green, no one moves. So me being creative and frantic at the time, think there's about 9 cars in front of me, and there's no one in the left lane. No one's moving. Green line. I think, I can pull out, go down in the left-hand lane, and turn in front of the car in the right-hand lane and get on the freeway. No harm, no foul. Problem. 3rd car from the 1st car. Policeman. You ever had to change in midstream? I go, policeman, oops, can't do this. Go straight through. And I am trapped by the traffic. I'm thinking, what can I do? What can I do? And I'm thinking, why are these people here? Don't they know I need to get to work? Don't they care? They're going to go see flowers. Come on. And so I do a U-turn, unbeknownst to the policeman who's waiting. I don't think he saw me. But anyway, and I have to go backtrack. And I made it with actually no time to spare on time, which was a miracle in itself. Just doing that. For some reason, I don't know why, I seem to enjoy that, as my wife points out. I don't know why you do this, but sometimes I don't know why. And so it didn't go perfectly. And yet, like so many of us, we think, gosh, why doesn't everything just go perfect for us? Notice the second part of verse 2. While every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that'll be even more fruitful. The emphasis in this verse is pruning. And this can be and seems painful, but it's profitable and necessary. Have you seen a plant that's just been pruned an hour ago? It's ugly. You're going, why don't you just kill it? It looks dead. But yet in a few weeks and months, all of a sudden it comes back better than it was before. And those of you who understand this know what I'm talking about. The rest of us, like me, have no clue. But we enjoy what comes of the pruning. To prune, by definition, means to make clean, to cleanse or purge. Its trimming of live wood increases the potential for fruit bearing. They know that little fruit would be produced without this process. The word to bear means to bring forth, produce, make progress. More than you think. It goes beyond what it was. And fruit here means deeds in keeping with one's character. And that's why he defines a relational life in the next couple of verses, in verses 3 to 5. There are two aspects of such a life that he mentions. Key for the men that he's following, that are following him, and for us. You might ask the question, what does a gardener do? As I said before, he creates that atmosphere for growth. In the relational life, the first thing is the impact of the word. He says, you are already clean, in verse 3, because of the word I have spoken to you. The impact of the word given by Jesus has already begun to take root in their hearts. It's already beginning. It's at the beginning aspect of their walk with Christ. These disciples have been able to stand with him, touch him, have food with him, watch him work his miracles. It's just beginning. It's going to change their lives and the lives of those that follow. You see, his word condemns sin. It inspires holiness and promotes growth. They are going to be like well-pruned trees. They're going to be healthy. In 1991, we moved and lived on a coffee farm in Hawaii. The previous year, this particular coffee farm had produced 400 bags of coffee. That was really good for 5 acres. 400 bags, 400 100-pound bags of coffee. That's a lot of coffee. But because it wasn't taken care of, in the next couple years, it only produced 150 bags. Why? Because no one cared for the plants. There wasn't any pruning going on. There wasn't any weeding. There wasn't any cutting back of what is known as elephant grass. Google that. That is a nightmare. Elephant grass. It's not little grass, but it's huge. And it's very sharp. You can cut yourself on this grass. And you have to go in there with a weed whacker that has a chain on it instead of a line and cut this stuff down. It's unbelievable. No one took care of it. No one cared for the plants. And so the production went down. The same really is true for us. I like the way Billy Graham put it. Billy Graham said, we take excellent care of our bodies, which we have for only a lifetime, yet we let shrivel our souls, which we will have for eternity. That's true of all of us. We get caught up in the tyranny of the urgent. The tyranny of the urgent. And we don't carve out time for God. The word cleanses us if we remain under its rule. And that's why Jesus said, you are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Second of all, it's important to remain and abide. This word is repeated in verse 4. It's an emphasis. Remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. So it's an emphasis. The vine is useless unless it remains attached to the lead vine. It is stating the obvious. Jesus isn't telling them something that they don't understand. They understand, but Jesus wants to be very clear. This is so important. It's so important that disciples have this understanding. This always reminds me of when Vince Lombardi became the coach of the Green Bay Packers in, I think it was like 1958, 59. And the Packers were terrible. They were a horrible team. The rest of the NFL would like to play them every week. And Vince Lombardi, the first meeting he has, holds up a football. He says, "Gentlemen, this is a football." Now, he knew they knew that. But what he was doing is saying, "We are starting from the beginning because we are terrible." And those of you who don't live in a cave know that Vince Lombardi went on to become one of the greatest coaches in the NFL. In fact, they played for the NFL championship 2 years later. Jesus is doing that same thing. He's saying, this is what it looks like. He knows that they know that. And they, in one sense, have heard this word before in chapter 14, verse 2. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you." He's telling them that it is important to remain, to stay, to dwell with Jesus. It's a continuous state of living. In fact, that verse in chapter 14, verse 23 is echoed here, where he says, "My Father and I will come and make our home with you," or "our abode with you." Jesus is saying this is intensely personal. This isn't just a program. It's not a program. It's a relationship. It is in abiding and remaining with Jesus that our lives become fruitful. Verse 5 is meaningful. It talks about being meaningful, fulfilled, and exciting. "I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit." Much fruit. All sorts of things wonderful will come from that relationship. But he also says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." He gives you the alternative. If you don't want to live in me, you will not bear fruit. You can accomplish nothing. He asks us to lead an inspired life in verses 6 to 11. Jesus throws in a contrast in continuing his teaching. He talks about, first of all, in verse 6, the ruined life. He brings that in. He says, "Such a branch is not good for anything. It withers," literally means shriveled, dry, becomes stiff, to waste away. I've seen people like that, and I'm sure you have too, who are seeking to find meaning in all sorts of other ways besides in Christ. And this is what happens to them. They become shriveled, dry, stiff, and waste away. It is sad to see. But Jesus understands. And that's why he says, "If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. And such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned." They become useless. We used to spend many of our summers in Santa Cruz, in the Redwoods, at a Christian camp. And it was just a fun experience with our kids growing up. We loved it. And it was so nice to walk around the Redwoods, these beautiful, huge trees, just gorgeous. But what's interesting is that every year we would walk, I would see another one that had blown over. And it had begun to rot, it had begun to wither, and it had become hollowed out. And that's kind of the picture apart from Christ, because redwoods, you see, have a very shallow base, a very shallow root base. And if the winds get very hard, they go over real quick. People become void of purpose, void of meaning, void of fulfillment apart from Christ. What about this question? Can believers be like that? How can we be so alive on the inside, yet dead looking on the outside? If the joy of the Lord is within us, how come sometimes it doesn't make it to the surface where people can see it? Jesus quickly talks about a renewed life in verses 7 to 11, and he gives four characteristics of this life that is a renewed life. A life that is begun again. That's what renewed means. The first of the characteristics is that a person who is renewed is walking in the Word. He says, "You remain in me and my words remain in you. Ask whatever you wish and it will be given you." And why does he say that? He says that because what we ask will be in harmony with what he is planning, with what he wants to do in our lives, in verse 7. Walking in the Word. Here's the idea that the words of Jesus have a permanent residence in a believer's heart. It shapes everything. Have you ever been to a Mariners baseball game? That's the professional baseball team we have here in Seattle, where we allowed some guy to pitch a perfect game on the White Sox just so we could get in the history books. The thing I remember most about the Mariners game are garlic fries. Why do I remember garlic fries? Not because I eat them, but because I smell them for days afterwards. The garlic fries, they permeate the entire place. You know when someone bought some. You don't know if someone buys a Coke, but if someone buys garlic fries, you're like, whoa, what is that? Well, that's sort of how we permeate our world. If we abide in Christ, we live differently. We can't help it. Businessmen will live morally when they're away from home. Students won't go along with friends who make bad choices. We'll say, no, I don't want to do that. Regardless of the teasing, regardless of the put-downs that might come our way as students, because the friends all of a sudden feel a little out of sorts and want to try to egg you along, you still say, no, I just want to do that. That's not me. The prayer of such a person will be answered because they seek to glorify God and build His kingdom. Some of you are aware that there is a young man who is playing professional football who's quite adamant about his faith. His name is Tim Tebow. He played last year for the Denver Broncos. He is an anomaly in the NFL because he doesn't play the stereotypical drop-back quarterback role. He's different. He's a great athlete. He improvises. He can be really bad for three quarters, and then for 2 minutes in the fourth quarter, he becomes a genius and wins games. It's uncanny. But he's very vocal, I think, in a good way, not in a tactless way, about his relationship with Jesus. He's a committed Christian. Well, Denver couldn't really deal with him anymore, so they traded him to the New York Jets, the team of Joe Namath, the swinging town. Sinatra said, New York, New York, it's a toddling town. I have no idea what that means, but he said that. I'm sure that has something to do with being a swinging town. And so all of a sudden, here is this godly 24-year-old Christian guy whose parents were missionaries, who spends his off-season ministering to people. And during the season, he finds a child, a youngster, who has some horrible disease and brings that person to the game for free. Every game. They're saying he's not going to make it in New York. They're saying he won't be able to handle the pressure. I think he will. Because he's centered on Christ. He is centered on Jesus. The word used here for the term word is not the one we might think of, logos. It's rhema. What Jesus has plainly stated and taught. The word simply means what's plainly stated. And he says that what you wish, ask whatever you wish, means what do you delight in? What do you delight in? Well, if we're obeying his commands and we're seeking to follow him, we're delighting in the things that he delights in. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, says the word of God is alive and active. Alive and active. He says that it pierces the soul like a sword. It goes right to our hearts. And it'll cause us to be, second of all, walking in love. We walk in the Word. The second characteristic is we walk in love. Unconditional love. We are to remain and abide in that love. To do so impacts how we view and treat others. It impacts how we view ourselves. It's a love that can't be faked. It can be faked for a while, but not the whole time. And it will free us to give others the benefit of the doubt. It will free us from the terrible burden of always having to get our own way. It will free us to do what seems impossible. Jesus says in verse 9, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love." That seems impossible, but it can be done because of the Holy Spirit, the power. C.S. Lewis had a friend named Patty Moore. They went into World War I together, and they had made a pact. Lewis said that if Patty was killed in the war, Lewis would take care of his mother. And that if Lewis had died in the war, Patty would take care of his father. Patty had lost his dad. Lewis had lost his mother at a young age. Unfortunately, Patty Moore was killed in World War I. And Lewis did exactly what he promised. He took care of Mrs. Moore for over 25 years. Amazingly enough, she complained about everything. Nothing was ever right. She never became a believer. She was incredibly demanding. Lewis's brother Warren, who lived with he and Mrs. Moore for all those years at their home, couldn't stand her. Yet he cared for her until the day she died. The last year of her life, she had to be put in a care facility. She had dementia. Lewis visited her every single day. He followed through. He could have put her away and not worried about it, but he visited her every day. He was walking in love. Not a love that's just all emotional, but a love that exhibits the practice of love, the actions of love. This means, number three, that a person is walking in obedience. The evidence in abiding and remaining is found in obedience. John goes on in verse 12 of John 15. He says, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you." That is a daunting challenge because God loves us unconditionally. I don't know how one can love someone else unconditionally except it be supernatural. Walking in obedience, hard to carry out. There are no conditions. It just means love. It's that New Testament commandment, that admonition to love one another. The end result, I believe, Jesus paints very clearly, that we will walk in joy. Here we find the purpose of Jesus' teaching. He declares it. His joy would be in them. His peace is given. In John 14, 27, Jesus says, I can uncover it here. John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives you." He gives his peace to us. We have his peace. In 15, verse 9, his love is offered here, and we find his joy. This is an ongoing attitude of a believer's heart. That's what comes from abiding in him. Joy simply means happiness, gladness, grace. We're joyful people. We give grace to others. We extend love to others. We put hands and feet on love and what it's all about. This is what Jesus is sharing with his disciples. He says, "I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." What are Jesus' expectations in this fellowship of the conspiracy now that they understand this? And we'll understand it more once they see the resurrected Lord. What are we to understand? It's that this is more than just Jesus sharing some really great stuff. It's to be manifested in our lives. And the enemy doesn't want it manifest in our lives, so he'll do everything he can to neutralize us, usually with things that aren't really relatively evil at all in and of themselves, but just neutralize us. But Jesus is saying, you have a higher calling. You're in the fellowship of the conspiracy. The conspiracy being that undermines evil in our world. The Word of God, the truth of Jesus Christ, of who He is. Years ago, Soren Kierkegaard told a story about a make-believe country in which only ducks lived. Just ducks. And it wasn't Eugene. And one Sunday morning, all the ducks came to church. They waddled down the aisle and into their pews and squatted. The duck minister took his place behind the pulpit. He opened the duck Bible and he reads, "Ducks, you have wings, and with wings you can fly like eagles. You can soar into the sky. Use your wings." And the ducks all yelled, "Amen," and waddled home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your patience. You define love, Father, in 1 Corinthians 13. And the first thing you say is love is patient. We are the beneficiaries of your patience towards us. Thank you, God, for that great gift. Help us to be people who just don't waddle home. But we put our weight down on you and are willing to learn more about you and share with others the reality of your life within us, so that more and more people will come to know you and experience the joy that you promise. And Lord, if we're here this morning and we're not experiencing that joy, then Father, help us to be honest enough to look into our own hearts and minds and ask the question, why? Lord, forgive us for those times when we don't. Thank you for the great gift that we have in you, Lord Jesus, that gift that brings us nothing but joy. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.